Imagine for a moment that you've heard of this incredible hike, that this tramp, this walk that people talk to you about. But personally, you may not really be the keen hiker, the keen tramper. But this one here, though, stands out above all the rest. People promise that there'll be great views, that you won't regret it, that it'll really be one of the greatest times that you'll ever have. So you look into it a bit more in detail. You look at the map. You look at the distance that is to be covered, and you're gladly surprised that the distance is not too long. So you agree to go on this tramp, and you get all your gear ready. You go in the car with your friends, and you start getting quite excited with all your friends also. There's anticipation of all these views, these blessings that will come from this walk. And then finally, you arrive to the start of the walk. You get out of the car. You're hyped up for this walk. And then you look at the sign, which is pointing, indicating the start of the walk. And it's pointing towards the steepest hill that you've ever seen. And the path just goes up and up, steeper and steeper and steeper. And at that very moment, your expectations of all those blessings, all those expectations of that great walk just get utterly crushed. You think to yourself, this is not what I signed up for. This is not what I anticipated. It's not what I expected. And indeed, it's this idea of expectations that we'll be looking at this morning. For indeed, our expectations can be crushed in many different areas of our lives, right? For some of us, it might be that the perfect job that we just got, which turned out not to be what we expected it to be. For others, it may be the expectations of what we think our marriage should look like. For others, it may be the expectations of what friendships should look like. Or for some, it may be what we'll see later on in today's passage. What are our expectations of what it means to be a Christian, a true follower of Christ? And so to help us in today's passage, as we look at our expectations in light of our glorified Savior, we're first going to look at the announcement of a Savior to be glorified. And then we're going to look at the reality and necessity of a glorified Savior. And then we're going to look at the implications of a glorified Savior. So let's read again today's passage. Let's read the first few verses, verses 20 through to 23 again. It says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Now, it's important to remind ourselves of the context of what's going on here, the bigger picture of where we're up to in Jesus' ministry. For I want us to remind ourselves of the hype that is going on around Jesus. For we saw last week in the manner that Jesus entered Jerusalem, with the people lining up the streets, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And why is there so much hype around Christ at this moment? We remember that a few days earlier, he had just raised a man. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And though they didn't have email or Facebook or Instagram or whatever there is, I reckon word still got around pretty quickly that this man Jesus had raised a man from the dead. And in addition to this also, it was the time of the Feast of Passover, right? Which drew a lot of people to the city of Jerusalem to come and worship. And so there was really a lot of hype. There was a lot of excitement happening around this man called Jesus. He was getting a lot of publicity. He was getting quite the attention. Some may even believe that he is the promised Messiah. And including a few of these people who are interested in Jesus are these Greeks, as we see there in the verse 20. These Greeks come up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. And no doubt these Greeks would have gotten word that this fellow, Jesus, had just raised this man from the dead and was now in the same town as him. And so they come and they want to meet him. And they don't just go up to Jesus, probably because there's might have been a constant crowd around him. It would have been probably pretty hard to get a proper one-on-one conversation with him. But they decide to go and ask one of his disciples for a private meeting with him. And so we see in verse 21 that they ask Philip if they could see Jesus. And we need to understand that the Greeks were not just asking to just see Jesus, for they didn't really need to ask his disciples for that, right? But the term is more referring to an interview with Christ. They really want to know him. They don't just want to know him superficially, but they really have questions that they want to get to know him. They've heard so much about him, they want to get to know him personally. And I think we can really learn something from these Greeks already. And this applies to whether we are a Christian or not a Christian. If we're not yet a believer, but you've heard the fact that Jesus is God, that he has the power over death, as we saw in the account of Lazarus. If you've heard that he is really the only way to heaven, maybe you've heard this truth this morning, and I wonder, what are you doing about them? Are you just sitting there and being like, that's interesting, and leave it there? Or are you a bit more curious, as these Greeks were? Are you being proactive at seeking out who this person of Jesus really is? And if you are a Christian, how actively are you at seeking the Savior who died in your place? Do you have a desire to go out of your way, out of your comfort zone, to know Christ better? Or are you just content with what you already know about him? May we never stop having a greater desire to know our Savior more. No matter if you just become a Christian yesterday, or if you've been a Christian for decades, may we never stop seeking to know our Savior more and more. But so we have these Greeks. We have these Greeks wanting to see Jesus. And they ask Philip, who then in turn asks Andrew. And probably after a bit of deliberation between the two, because maybe they remember the time when Jesus said to them that they should only go to the Jews and not the Gentiles. But then they might have also remembered that Jesus said that there would have to be some people would come inside his flock who are from outside his flock, referring to the Gentiles. So they were like, whoa, do we go to Jesus or do we not? But after a bit of deliberation, they eventually decide to bring these Greeks to Christ, to ask Jesus. And so they come to Jesus to see if he wants to speak with them. And what does Jesus reply? How does he respond? Does he respond, yes, I'll speak to you, just wait until I finish whatever I'm doing and then I'll be gladly speak to them? Does he say that? Not so, right? What does it say? Look there in your Bibles at verse 24. It says, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What a statement, right? This sounds great. But what does it mean? That the Son of Man should be glorified. Let's take a look at it briefly. It starts off with the hour has come. Let's pause there first. This is incredible. For leading up to this time, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus on multiple occasions had said that his hour had not yet come. For example, right at the start of the gospel, when Jesus turned water into wine, he told his mother that my time has not yet come. Or later on, he tells to his brothers, my time has not yet come. Or just recently in chapter 8, verse 20, when we are told that the Pharisees tried to seize Jesus, but they didn't. Why? Because Jesus' hour had not yet come. But now, somehow, the arrival of these Greeks seemed to be the trigger, and Christ is now saying, the hour has come. So the hour has come for what? For the Son of Man, which is a term that Jesus uses to refer to himself, to be glorified. We have Jesus saying that the hour has come for him to be glorified. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be glorified? To glorify someone is to give them the highest level of honor and esteem. It is to magnify them, to raise them up above anybody else, to give them all the praise and honor that they deserve. And so Jesus is plainly stating here that the hour has come for him to receive all praise and honor. The hour has come for him to be glorified. But before we look at what Jesus actually meant by being glorified, let's think of what the disciples would have thought that would have meant. For remember the context. We have a Jewish nation that is currently being governed by Rome, a Jewish nation that has been promised that a Savior would come to deliver them. And here in front of them was this man called Jesus. And so far, he ticked a lot of the boxes of the description of this promised Savior. And now he says that his hour has come to be praised and honored. I reckon the disciples would have been pretty excited that Jesus was finally going to show them who he really was, and probably they thought that he was now going to overthrow the Romans as what they expected. That was their expectations, was that he would be the king here on earth. They may have forgotten the Greeks for a moment, and we're leaning in to hear Jesus' next words of how he, what was his plan to overthrow the Romans, now that he said that his hour had now come. But Jesus' next words could not have been any more anticlimactic. For instead of saying that he will overthrow the Romans, he's essentially saying that he must die by the Romans. For the term glorified, yes, it means to receive praise and honor. But it is referring to his death, to his burial and resurrection, and then ascension up to heaven, as we see the next verse. And so the disciples go from thinking that Jesus is finally going to overthrow the Romans to hearing that Jesus must die by the hands of the Romans. Talk about their dreams being hyped up, their expectations being lifted up before being utterly crashed to the ground. And indeed, this was so for the disciples. The expectations of what Jesus would do got completely uprooted. For they were focused on a temporal relief of their oppressors instead of looking at an eternal perspective. But the thinking is we can be like the disciples more often than we think. For we can very easily put our temporary expectations upon Jesus and forget to look at the bigger picture. For example, we know the truth that God loves us. We know that God cares for us. We know that God is all powerful. And so when we're applying for our dream job, we know that God cares for us, so we expect that he will give it to us. Or if we are sick, we know that God loves us. So we might expect that God will automatically heal us because he cares for us. Or whatever trial we may be going through, we may expect that God will grant us relief from that situation because he cares for us. And don't get me wrong, God does love us. God does care for us. He definitely do. But the point is, we can sometimes put our expectations on Jesus and expect him that he will do what we want. We can expect him that he will do what we think is best instead of trusting him for whatever the outcome might be. And sometimes he does choose to grant us those desires. But other times he may not. As with the disciples here, Jesus had a greater plan which would ultimately be far more beneficial than they could ever imagine. And so it is for us. When we do not get what we expect, we must not lose heart, but we must trust that Jesus is indeed a good, great, and wise God, and that his plan is always best, and that he does care for us just as he did care for his disciples. And so Jesus is saying that the hour has come for him to be glorified. So now let's unpack this a bit further, not just to see what the disciples may have thought Jesus was saying, but what Jesus was actually implying, which leads us now to looking at the reality and the necessity of a glorified Savior. Let's read verse 24 of our passage together. It says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." So what is Jesus saying here? Well, first he starts off with the words, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Other versions may say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The point is, whatever Jesus says next deserves our greatest attention. So what is Jesus saying that deserves our utmost attention? Well, he gives us an analogy, a picture of gardening. So let's put on our garden gloves and let's take a look. He says that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Do we get this? This is gardening 101, right? And this is very relevant for us right now, as we're in the start of spring. This is now when a lot of seeds get put into the ground. And so what is the point of gardening? When we plant something, what do we want? We want some sort of harvest, right? We want some sort of fruit. For some, we may have planted tomatoes or cucumbers or flowers. Or in the time, what Jesus is saying, maybe it was wheat, some sort of grain, of produce. But whatever it is, the hope is to get some sort of fruit at the end. And so what is the one step that Jesus says which we must do to ensure a harvest? What is it? Look there in your Bibles at verse 24. It says, "The seed must fall into the ground and die before it must start growing. It must be buried and die." For example, I have an unopened packet of sunflower seeds here, right? If I just leave it here, not touching it, how long are we going to wait before sunflowers arrive? A very long time, right? Because we know that it must be in the right conditions. It must be buried, there must be moisture and heat for it to start growing. We would have to wait forever, essentially. And Christ is essentially saying the same thing is true about himself. The very purpose of this sentence is to explain what he meant by the term glorified. He was not referring to him being praised and honored as the disciples expected. But he was going to be glorified by going to the cross, dying a horrific death, being buried, and then raising up from the dead, conquering sin and death, ascending up to heaven from where he would indeed get all praise and honor. This was how he was to be glorified. And this is how he would get a fruitful harvest, which is each and every one that will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And so what does Jesus mean when he says that he must be glorified? It is not just to be exalted in the here and now in human standards, but it is referring to his death and burial, then resurrection and ascension into heaven, conquering sin and death, to be praised and honored. But my question is, why was it necessary for Jesus to go through this? Could he not have just stayed on earth and overthrown the Romans and just became the Jews' king as they wanted, as they expected? Could he have not just saved them that way? Did Jesus really have to die? Did the seed really need to be buried? Did the seed have to die in order to have fruit? But before we look at that, I have another question. Did God need the fruit in the first place? Does God need to save any of us? Ultimately speaking, Did Jesus have to die for anyone? Does God have to save sinners like us? For if we look at passages such as 2 Peter verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God did not spare the angels who had sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness. God did not spare the angels who had sinned. And so does he have to spare any of us who sinned also against a holy and just God? For we must remember that God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. And so since we are all guilty, in one sense, we can say that God did not have to save any of us. He could have rightly sent each one of us to hell, and that is what we rightly deserve. And so in that sense, Jesus did not have to die. Jesus did not have to save any of us. But another character of God is his love and mercy. And out of his great love and mercy, he chose to save some from the clenches of hell. And from that moment that God chose to save sinners, then scriptures is very clear that there was no other way for sinners to be saved than through the sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior. A sacrifice had to be made. And why did a sacrifice have to be made? Why did the seed have to die? Well, let's remember briefly what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? Right at the start, Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and as a consequence, God had to punish them. And we know from Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. That is what we deserve. Eternal death is what we rightly deserve. But being a just God, God cannot let sin go unpunished. And we know that our good works will never be able to bring us right before a holy God. Our good actions will never balance out our evil sin. And so after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we see, as described in the Old Testament, people sacrificing bulls and goats and rams to demonstrate their repentance and their faith in God, who would at some later point provide an ultimate sacrifice. But we need to understand that the blood of sheep and goats and bulls did not wipe away the sins of the people. Those sacrifices did not pay for those sins. We see that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, where it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Indeed, a greater sacrifice had to be made, a perfect sacrifice. And the author of Hebrews continues to describe in chapter 9 and verses 25 and 26 that Christ is the better sacrifice. Hebrews describes that our sins will be put away once and for all through the sacrifice of Jesus. Forget this, we know this, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was not stained by the original sin of Adam, and he was perfectly innocent. And so since he was 100% man, he could indeed be our adequate punishment. He could be our substitute. But due to the fact that Jesus is also 100% God, in his divinity, his sacrifice was effective as a one-time punishment for sin for anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And so if Jesus had not gone to the cross, it would have been as if this packet of flowers would just stay here and not be buried. Since there would be no sacrifice, there would be no real harvest. There would have been no fruit. If Christ has not gone to the cross, no one would be saved. The seed that is Jesus would have ultimately been left alone, as it says in the passage. For though he may have been with the disciples a little bit longer, physically speaking, if Jesus did not die on the cross, there'd be no sacrifice for sin. There would be no way for sinners like us to enter into heaven. The disciples would have eventually died, but they would have died in their sin. If Jesus did not die on the cross, there'd be no hope for entering heaven. And the same is true about us also, right? If Jesus did not die on the cross, we would still have to pay the penalty which our sins deserve, and that is eternal punishment in hell. But we can rejoice in that the seed did get buried and not stay alone. The seed died, was buried, and then rose to life again on the third day. And as a result of that, much fruit could be born. Much fruit could come as a result. And that fruit is indeed referring to each and every one which trusts in the Lord as the Savior, who repents of their sins and says, "Yes, Lord, you are my Savior. There is no other way but you." And so may we indeed marvel at what our Savior did, as Paul puts it so brilliantly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, "For he made him," referring to Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ had to die in order that we may have life. And so we just saw here that Jesus probably just shattered the disciples' expectations of what he was about to do, as how he would be glorified. For he revealed his actual plan of redemption, which was so much better than what they expected of being rescued from their oppressors. But now Jesus is going to shatter another of their expectations. For since the disciples probably thought that Jesus was going to be glorified there and now and become the earthly king, they probably anticipated and expected that being one of Jesus' followers was about to get a lot easier, right? For if Christ was going to be the king, surely being one of his followers would be a lot easier. But he goes on to explain that it is not so. He goes on to explain implications of being glorified. And that leads us to our third and final point, the implications of a glorified Savior. Let's read verses 25 through to 26 of our passage. It says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Let's draw three implications from these couple of verses, right? Three implications of a glorified Savior. Three right expectations, shall we say. Firstly, we can see that a true believer must die to self. Do we see that in verse 25 where it says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The idea here is about what we value the most. Is this temporary life what we live for? To get all the success, the fame that we can have? Or do we live with the priority of denying ourselves, of hating our life, so to speak, so that we can live more effectively for God? Remember the verse that we just read about Christ. Jesus had to die. He had to give up all his earthly things in order to bear much fruit. And we must be willing to do the same. We must be willing to die to self so that we can live for God. We must be willing to hate this life as it is and what it has to offer in order to have eternal life, in order to live effectively for Christ. We must realize that our life here and now is not our priority. We need to yield our life completely to God. And this makes me think again of the sobering reality of what happened to Charlie Kirk a month and a half ago. He was a man who loved God more than his own life. He was willing to put himself out there in places where he knew he may find hostility and opposition. And he did so, why? so that the truth of Christ could be shared. Indeed, he was willing to lose his earthly life for the sake of following Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves a question. What do we love more? Our short, temporary life and the pleasures that it may have to offer? Or our King who died in our place? And I wonder, how does our life reflect that? What evidence is there in our life that we indeed love God over ourselves? Ask ourselves the question, how does our quiet time reflect this? How does our church attendance, our time reading God's word, how does the way we treat our wife or husband or children reflect this? How does the way we talk about other brothers and sisters in Christ reflect this? Does our life reflect a life of self-love, being our own king? Or does our life reflect that Christ is our king in a life of self-denial? And I also want to clarify that the idea of hating our life, as said in the verse, is not wishing that we were dead, essentially, and living in a depressed mindset. But it is hating our life in comparison to our love of God. It is the idea that would we be willing to lose everything if yet we could just have Christ? That is, may we ask ourselves, is there any area that we would need to give up so that we can serve God more effectively? And once again, I'm not saying that we need to sell everything and stop all hobbies and change our work. But the point is, would we be willing to? Would we be willing to stop a certain hobby if it was shown that we were really doing that just to please ourselves and not serve God as our King? Would we be willing to change jobs if that was the one thing that was hindering us from following Christ effectively? Would we be willing to do these things if it meant that that's what God demanded of us? And so the first implication that we can learn is that we must deny ourselves so that we can love God effectively. The second implication is a call to follow our glorified Savior. Look there in your Bibles at verse 26. It says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me." Here we have another radical claim, right? For in the world and society that we live in, what does the world say? Who does the world say that we should follow? Ourselves, right? We are told to follow your dream and desires. Do what you think is best. Be the maker of your own fate. You know, follow your inner compass. But is that what Scripture teaches? Not so, right? Here, who does the Bible say that we are to follow and serve? Not ourselves, but Christ. As Christians, we are told, we are commanded to follow Christ. For indeed, let us not forget that our life does not belong to us. It belongs to Christ. We see this in multiple places, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through to 20, where Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Do we get that? Our body is not our own. We belong to God. And why? Because if you are a Christian, then you were bought with a price. You were ransomed by the blood of our Lord and Savior. So as Christians, we are to follow Christ because we are not our own, but because our life belongs to Him. And so we must be willing to get out of the driver's seat and deny ourselves to be willing to follow Christ. And so let us ask ourselves the question again. If we say that we are Christians, if we say that Christ is our King, do we actually serve and follow Him? Or do we just serve and follow Him as long as it pleases us, as long as it fits our agenda? Are we willing to give up areas in our lives where we know that we are doing things just to please ourselves? Are we willing to make better use of the time that God has given us? Whether in our public life at work or here at church or the way that we use our time when we come home from work. Do we live a life that reflects that Christ is our King, and do we serve and follow Him? Or do we live a life that shows that we are our own King? And so we are called not only to deny ourselves, but to follow and serve Christ. And the third implication that we will look at of our glorified Savior, the third expectation, the real expectation, is the hope that it provides. For yes, we are called to deny ourselves and follow and serve Christ. But the point is that it's all worth it. Though there is somewhat of a cost involved, though there are many trials and sufferings along the way, the blessings that are to come are truly worth it. Let's read the second half of verse 26 together. It says, "And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Did we get that? We are told that where Christ is, there his servants will be also. He is with those who serve him. And we can take this phrase in two ways, really, which are both relevant. Firstly, as Christians, we know that we have the Spirit of Christ inside of us. And so in that way, Christ is with us constantly. He is with us in our times of rejoicing, but he is also with us in our times of trials and suffering. He is right here with us. He is right here with you. But also when asked, where is Jesus? You may and rightly say that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is in heaven. That is where he is, and that is where we will be also. Indeed, what greater hope can we have than a promise to be with our Savior in heaven? This life is temporary, right? These blessings that we have here on earth are temporary. And these sufferings and trials that we go through are also temporary. But eternity with Christ is forever. And in addition of being united with our Savior, both here on earth and in heaven, we are also told in this verse that God the Father will honor those who serve Christ. This is the idea that if we are willing to unite with Christ and serve him in his suffering, then we will also join him in his honor. God the Father will honor those who deny themselves and serve and follow his Son, no matter the cost. So let us not lose sight of the blessed hope that we have in our glorified Savior. As we learn to deny ourselves, as we learn to follow and serve him, and as we remember the blessed hope that we have in him. And so as we started to bring these things to a close, let's reflect on what we've just seen. And I want us to ask ourselves the question, what are our expectations in life? And how do we respond to them? How do we respond when the hike that we so looked forward to did not turn out to be what expected? For indeed, sometimes when we struggle in life, when we become frustrated, when we become sad or angry, it is usually because our expectations have not been met. Do we expect our marriage to be smooth sailing all the time? Or do we get angry and annoyed when disagreements arise? Do we expect that our children will be perfect little angels every single day, 24/7? Or do we expect that God will automatically grant us our dream job? Or whatever it is that we expect, that we desire? Or on the other hand, do we and should we expect challenges? And do we choose to see those challenges as way that God uses to make us more like him? For the point is, our desires are not necessarily wrong in themselves. And even most of them are probably good desires. But the problem arises when we hold to those desires too tightly, and then we expect God to grant them to us. And we get angry and frustrated at God because he doesn't do what we want. That is, the problem arises when we react in a sinful way when our expectations are not met. For remember, the disciples and the Jews expected that the Savior to deliver them from their physical struggles, that is, from the bondage of the Romans. And what did Jesus do? He knew what would ultimately benefit them the most, and that was not to rescue them from the bondage, but it was to go to the cross. He loved his disciples so much that he was willing to disappoint them, but in order to save their souls from hell. He was willing to carry out his Father's plan, though his friends would still physically be suffering for a moment. But he knew that in order for the souls to be saved from the clenches of hell, he had to go to the cross. And so may we never forget the necessity of the cross, the necessity that Christ had to die for us to be saved. And as a result, may we constantly remind ourselves in times of blessings and in times of trials that God's plan is what is best for us, even if it doesn't meet our desired expectations. And may we remember, as Christians, we are not promised an easy and cruisy life, but we are promised a life of suffering and trials while here on earth, as we join with Christ in his sufferings. And as we suffer, as Christ suffered, we will then be able to appreciate him more. And the more we appreciate him and are able to relate to him, our love for him will increase ever more. And so we will essentially have a greater internal joy as we finally meet him, the more we are able to relate to him. So may we learn to see our sufferings as a tool that God uses to increase our love of Christ. And as we do so, may we continue as a church and as individuals to deny ourselves and to live for him. May we continue to live to please him and not ourselves. May we continue to use what he's given us to please him and serve him. And may we do all of that, remembering the blessed hopes and being motivated by what he has done on the cross. May we do so with our eyes fixated not on earthly expectations, but on the blessed hopes to come and what Jesus has promised in his word. Let's pray. Lord, we are really so grateful for your word, Lord. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word so clearly, Lord. Lord, help us to really remind ourselves of what you've done, of who you are. Lord, may we never stop having a great desire for you, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would check each one of our expectations and desires, Lord. Lord, may we hold our expectations loosely, Lord. But may we each learn to trust you, Lord. Lord, may we, each one of us, Lord, never stop to trust that you are indeed a good, great, and wise God, Lord, that you care for us so much, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would help each one of us, Lord, to continue to serve you, to live a life of self-denial, Lord, that reflects you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.